We've been making our way through the book of Philippians, and if you've brought your Bibles with you, you can open up to Philippians chapter 2. This morning, we're looking at verses 12 through 18, and our message is titled, Serving with Joy. As you came in, you might have seen there's actually a stack of outlines on the tall table in the fellowship hall, if you'd like to follow along. There's also one out at the connection table, and normally there's one you can download from the website. I'm not sure if it got up this weekend. Bryson normally handles that. He may have. But you can follow along with the notes if you'd like to do that. But let's read verses 12 through 18, and then we'll pray. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and grumbling, or complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we look at these verses, Father, as we open your word, we pray, God, that you would open our very souls, God, that you would bring illumination to your word and to our hearts and minds. God, you say in the Psalms that this your word, it's to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and we pray that it would be. God, we're asking that by your Holy Spirit you would speak to us and you'd give us an openness, a receptivity, God, to take in and respond to what you want to show us, what you want to say to us. God, healing that you want to bring about, growth, maturity, Lord, stretching us in faith. Lord, that today, God, would be a time, this moment, where your Spirit would do a work in us. And we ask this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Serving and living with joy, a good attitude and the right perspective. That's not always easy, is it? In these verses, we learn what to avoid and how to help ensure that we are growing into the joy-filled people that God has called us to be, and that our lives, as a result, are lights in this dark world. That's kind of the path that Paul draws for us in these verses. So let's get started with verses 12 and 13. Our first point this morning is working and resting, because we're going to find that the Lord calls us to balance the two, in a sense. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Therefore. Now, some of you know that whenever you find in the Bible a therefore, you should look and see what it's there for, right? We want to understand what's being referred to. We want to back up and find out the context. That's really important when we study the Bible, because essentially the author is saying, with this in mind. So what should we have in mind? What should we be thinking about as we take in this next instruction? Well, last week we looked at Paul's exhortation that we should have in ourselves that same mindset, that same attitude that Jesus Christ had himself. Remember, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We talked about that a lot last week. That we would walk in humility specifically. Let's read verse 8 to see what that meant for Jesus, how that was lived out practically for him. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was the very definition of humility, obedience, and meekness. He exemplified that literally in his life and death. And that's the same attitude that's to be found in you and I. Jesus is calling us to that self-same perspective of living with that constant serving and sacrificing in mind. One in which daily laying down our lives willingly for others is the norm for the sake of others in the gospel. So once again, it's in light of this that Paul continues and he dives right into a teaching, instruction related to Christian living and joy-filled serving. Verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." And I would just say this as we get started, that if you find yourself ever having struggled to be joyful in your serving, pay attention. Pull out your pen, jot down some notes, some Bible verses, and take in some of what we're talking about this morning, because I think the Lord is cueing us in, cluing us in, and giving some keys as to how to be liberated from all the other different ways that we can find ourselves serving that are not joyful. God wants to bless us in our ministry. He doesn't want it to be a burden or a curse. It's important to point out that Paul's exhortation to the Philippians about obedience, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." He's talking about obedience as he writes to the church. Obedience and sanctification, they're not leveraged by Paul against the church with guilt, shame, or pressure, but love. "My beloved," he writes to them. He appeals to them out of love. He doesn't say, "You better do this." He doesn't say, "God's going to get you if you..." He doesn't say, "Oh, I'm just going to be ashamed of you if you don't step up to your calling." He doesn't do that. And that might be surprising or counterintuitive to some of you, depending on your personal or church background, what you grew up knowing, and the motivations that were foisted on you. Some of us grew up being told to do certain things so that we don't embarrass the family, or because we would hurt someone's feelings if we didn't. Or maybe instead of being encouraged to visit someone out of love, it was because of guilt. People in the church can be guilty of that. Shaming or pressuring people to do things out of fear or a sense of obligation. Giving is a big one, right? A lot of churches lean into that, you know, before the ushers make their way around. Okay. Anyway, we'll move on. I'm not calling them forward. Don't worry. God will be disappointed in you if you don't. He won't forgive you of your sins. You won't go to heaven. All the different things that people and religious leaders or, like I said, family or friends might say to get you to do what they want you to do. But let me ask you, do you enjoy receiving a gift that you know was given as a result of pressure? They didn't really want to give it to you, but they were made to begrudgingly. That doesn't bring joy to your heart, does it? I don't want to receive a gift that way. And imagine the heart of the Father. God's not looking for gifts that are given in that way, service that's rendered out of that kind of motivation. No, he wants it to come from a place of joy and love, given freely, motivated by love and grace, not pressure and guilt. So Paul writes to the church and he says, "My beloved." What we're talking about this morning really is sanctification. That's what Paul's challenging the reader and the listener towards and about. That process whereby we are made daily less like ourselves and more like Jesus Christ. Paul addresses this in Romans. It's actually one of three parts of salvation, if I could say it that way, three aspects, right? When we put our faith in Christ, we experience justification. We are justified. We're made positionally righteous. When you're born again, the Father immediately sees you as sinless and righteous in his Son. Scripture talks about how Jesus' righteousness, it's imputed to us as a gift. But we know our daily experience is something different, isn't it? We struggle and we battle with our flesh and against sin, and we will until we draw our last breath. That is sanctification, learning to respond to the Holy Spirit, growing, bearing fruit, understanding what it is and living out a walk of faith in following Jesus. But then we experience, when we draw our last breath on earth and our first in heaven, glorification. That's sort of the final installment, you might say, of our salvation, where it's fully realized. We receive a glorified body and we are completely sinless. We're in the presence of the Father. Justification, sanctification, glorification. When you study through the book of Romans, Paul talks about that quite a bit. But we're looking at the in-between part this morning, the stuff that we struggle with on a daily basis of learning what it is to follow Jesus, to be the men and women he's called us to be. It's that working of God in our lives to change us, to mold and shape us into who he's calling us to be. And he's working that out in our lives every day, speaking to us by his Holy Spirit, convicting us, but also leading and encouraging us, driving us away from sin and into his will for our lives. We know what that is, right? When maybe perhaps we're feeling enticed towards by our flesh or the enemy or the world to commit some sin, and there's a check in our hearts by the Holy Spirit saying, don't do it, run. Or maybe it's a situation where we're sitting with our feet up and we know the Lord's telling us, you know what, I want you to give that person a call, or I want you to get up and help with that thing, or I want you to walk over there and talk to that person about me. It goes both ways, right? The leading of the Holy Spirit. It's negative, leading us away from sin, and positive. And also it convicts us and moves us out of sin when we're in the midst of it. Guilt and manipulation are poor motivators and tend to leave a person feeling resentful. How does God motivate us? Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads us to repentance, leads you to repentance? His kindness leads us to repentance. Kindness, goodness, and grace. Do you ever have the experience where you're reacting to someone else in their sin and the Holy Spirit speaks to you about yours? Did that ever happen to anybody? Any of you who have children, I know that that's the case. Because I have multiple times been laying into one of mine and had God by his Holy Spirit say, Pastor Hale. Because that's how God, you know, talks to me, right? No, he doesn't. But is that how I responded to you in your sin the other day? And we do that with people that we know and we love. We hold them sometimes to a higher standard, and we're more harsh with them than God is with us. Verse 12, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. The Philippian believers, they'd been obedient when Paul was present. He was there. We read about it in Acts 16. For some time, planting the church and building relationship with the body there and discipling. And he's saying, you did well when I was there. He's saying, don't give up. Keep running the race, even in my absence. He's imprisoned. He's writing to them from jail. And he's saying, persevere. Don't stop. In fact, continue all the more. Keep abounding. He speaks to their sanctification, the practical outworking of their faith, in an interesting way. And this is actually one of my favorite verses in Scripture. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, this verse can be easily misunderstood, and some of you know why just by looking at it, and others of you might think, I'm not sure what that means. Because you can read that verse and think, well, that sure sounds like God saying, well, you know what? We get this whole gospel Jesus thing, but you know, you work it out yourself. Work out your own salvation. You can come up with a plan B. Just do it with fear and trembling. God's working in you. It's all good. How many of us know that is not what this passage is saying? That's not what it's saying. There is no plan B apart from Jesus Christ. No. When I was a young believer, I remember reading this passage along with some others in Hebrews, probably right around chapter 6, and being a little bit confused and coming to some incorrect conclusions. Well, working out your salvation is not the same as working for your salvation. I like what Charles Swindoll puts or says regarding this. He puts it this way: the Philippians are to work out their salvation not in the sense of earning it, but expressing the reality of their salvation through their practical obedience and selfless humility. The emphasis is on sanctification, learning to live more righteously, not on justification, being declared righteous. It's fruit is what we're talking about. Evidence of what God's done inside of you being lived out where others can see and experience it. We actually read about this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Clearly, salvation, it is a free gift made available through the cross and the resurrection. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our salvation is a free gift, but change should follow in our lives. Change that's authored by God. A path that he has made for us, on which we walk by faith as we follow Jesus. Those good works that God's already prepared for us to walk in. John Calvin wrote, faith alone saves, but faith that saves is not alone. In other words, saving faith is always going to have works of righteousness that accompany and flow out of it. James talks about this in James chapter 2. Sometimes when we study the Bible, we look at Romans and James and Galatians, and we think, well, how do these all fit together? Well, very nicely. They each show different aspects of the same truth. James writes and he says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What we're getting at here and what Scripture is getting at, and the authors are writing to that person who would say, well, I'm a believer, I'm a follower of Jesus, and yet there's no practical evidence in their lives. There's nothing we can point to or see that reveals that any actual change has taken place, as opposed to one who says, no, I've put my faith in Jesus, and you can see the evidence of that change. A couple weeks ago, we had a baptism after the second service. And for many, that was that first step of saying, I have put my faith in Jesus, and here, look, you can see because I'm beginning to walk in obedience. That's what we're talking about. Works are required, but by the grace of God, he provides them. They're prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our calling is to participate in this process of sanctification by choosing obedience. We don't have to create works of righteousness. We don't have to come up with them all on our own. God already does that. And you might even remember, if you have a really good memory or you were paying attention at the baptism, I prayed for some people while I was in the baptismal, God, would you make their lives an unfolding of your will? And I pray that for people sometimes because I pray it for myself. Lord, I want my life to be lived in such a way where I'm walking in the fear of you, where I'm allowing and positioning your word to be a lamp to my feet and a light to my path like we prayed earlier. And I'm seeking to walk in your spirit so that daily as I walk in the fear of you, God, I find myself looking back over my shoulder going, look at what God has done. His will is unfolding in my life as I trust him and as I walk with him. And I think that's the experience that God's called you and I to. Sometimes we can get hung up about the will of God and what's God's will for my life. And I find personally That when we focus on, I'll say, the small things, and I don't mean they're small in God's eyes, they might be in ours, the daily decisions, when I focus on doing those things that I know are pleasing God in this moment, he takes care of the big things. Sort of like he's painting a masterpiece of our lives, to borrow from Ephesians 2:10, one stroke of the paintbrush at a time. We want the whole thing unfolded, right? And I'm right there with you. It's so hard to walk in faith, little strokes, little steps at a time. But that's exactly how God works. He says, you take care of your end of walking by faith in small acts and steps of responsiveness to the Holy Spirit and to the Word of God, and I'll take care of making sure that the whole of your life is directed into my greater plan for you. We can trust him for that. Following Jesus, walking in obedience to the Word of God and the working of the Spirit of God is working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Responding when the Lord speaks to you when you read the Bible or hear a Bible study, like this morning. Maybe already God said something to you. Jot it down. Make a little notation in your notes app on your phone. And go back and read that again. Pray about this. This is something God spoke to my heart about Sunday morning or Tuesday morning as you open up the Word and were reading it, or Wednesday afternoon on your break when you were reading the Bible. Underline it, highlight it so you can remember. God gives us these opportunities to grow, doesn't he? Those moments, like I said earlier, where you're on the couch with your feet up, or you're taking a walk, or you're in the grocery store, and there's something, there's some opportunity in front of you. We all know what we're talking about here, right? Maybe you're in the middle of an argument, and God's saying, I want you to take a different turn right now than you normally would. I want you to respond differently. I have an example of this. No, I'm not going to share, like, about some fight my wife and I had, in case you were waiting for that. Oh, an argument. No. A couple of weeks back, because we never argue, we were out as a family doing something, and I found a wallet in the middle of the street. And I always, you're like, hey, what did you do, Pastor? I'm always looking for stuff, right? Like when we go hiking, I'm always looking for little animals and snakes and stuff, I'm observant, and I love to just take everything in, right? And I see this wallet. And immediately I think, you know, oh my gosh, somebody lost their wallet, they want to get it back, it's the middle of the street, they probably put it on top of their car, drove off, I open it up, there's well over $100 cash in this wallet. Lots of credit cards, all kinds of stuff, like, oh my gosh. A lot of us would not admit this, but some of us, you find something with a lot of cash in it, and there's a temptation, isn't there, to maybe pull that cash out and just throw the wallet away. They're going to cancel all these credit cards anyway. What does it matter? And I will confess to you as your pastor that I took the money. No, I didn't take the money. There is that, you know, you open up the wallet. Well, is there anything? Ooh, you know, you see the honey in there and a couple Benjamins. There's something going on in this wallet. I'm like, okay, no. I need to figure out how to get this back to this person. And I did some research and looked for the address, and finally just decided, you know what, I'm just going to mail it to the address that's on the the driver's license and just hope for the best and close a little note. I did put one of our cards in it from Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch. Come visit us sometime. Not to, like, tithe or anything. I don't mean that, but just to let him know who it was. And it's funny, my wife, when I told her that I mailed it back, she's like, did you use the money in the wallet to pay for the shipping? Because I did it UPS. I wanted it to get to him as quickly as possible, and I didn't. But anyway. are we looking at those moments as, oh, the Lord's provided for dinner. We're going to take the family out. Or do we look at it as going, no, that's the old man. That's what I used to do. Co-workers start sharing with you some juicy tidbit, and there's the temptation to do what you used to do, which is participate in that, and God's Holy Spirit, all of a sudden, now you're uncomfortable with that, and you pull back. Yeah, that's the Holy Spirit. That's the opportunity to participate in sanctification, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure, that he might be glorified. Now, We'll move on to the next three verses, our second point, but how exactly? How does this all happen? Verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So right after we read about these good works that of necessity are to be flowing from us of and through the power and presence of God in our lives, we're given very clear instructions about our attitudes in serving. And that's what we mean by how. How exactly we're to engage in this work that's founded upon the rest of our salvation, this working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. What is God looking for in and from us in this regards? Well, we just talked about attitudes and mindset last week, right? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here, God is once again very clearly speaking to us about what he wants from us in our serving and ministry. For us to be a people, not who moan and groan, gripe and grouse about what we're doing and how we have to do it because no one else will or is. I've done it all these years. No one appreciates me, but I guess I'll have to keep doing it. We've all met those Eeyore believers, right, who are serving the Lord, and some of you may have a little spirit of Eeyore inside of you. Paul's drawing a very direct connection between this working out of our salvation and the condition of our hearts. In actuality, if we fail to maintain a right heart before God, this process in our lives, it will stagnate and won't be effective for the kingdom. It'll just be a waste. And we've known people like that, haven't we? Maybe it's some church you used to go to or something like that, something in the past where it was somebody who just, you know, did the same thing every Sunday all day. And they were faithful. You could call it faithful, I guess. But, you know, they just kind of were like this crusty old, you know, shriveled up saint that does it. But it's like, man, I don't want to have to serve with that person. And I hope I never become like that because they allowed this very thing to fester in their lives, complaining and disputing. And Paul says, it can happen. It can happen in the body of Christ. So you better be on guard against it. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you're immediately delivered from that. We have to be intentional about our attitudes in serving. We have to purpose to go about in a certain way. I think about, honestly, just this morning I was reading in the Psalms, in Psalm 55, and there was a verse that made me go over to Corinthians where Paul talks about taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We have to do that sometimes, don't we? We have to rebuke ourselves, say, heart, you are not in the right place right now. Attitude, no. This is not where we're going today in this moment, in this activity. For some of us, that grumbling and disputing, it's kind of second nature. We like to whine, let people know just how unhappy or discontented we are. We like the attention. We regularly throw pity parties for ourselves. I'll make a confession right now. It's Pastor Hale confession time. After I returned the wallet, no, I'm just kidding. We won't go back to that again. It really did go away. But just this past week, something happened where in my life there was an experience that left me struggling a little bit, that I felt like it wasn't fair, it wasn't right, and I really was looking for pity from a few different people. And how many of you know that that's kind of a dead end place? You're not going to go away feeling good about it. The only place where you feel good about it is to take it to the Lord, and lay it at His feet, and He can comfort you, and sometimes also rebuke you. But complaining and disputing causes all kinds of problems in the church and in our own lives and hearts. I read a story years ago, speaking of complaining. Out west, a cowboy was driving down a dirt road, his dog riding in the back of the pickup truck, his faithful horse in the trailer behind. He failed to negotiate a curve and had a terrible accident. Sometime later, a highway patrol officer came on the scene An animal lover himself, he saw the horse first. Realizing the serious nature of its injuries, he drew his service revolver and put the animal out of his misery. He walked around the accident and found the dog also critically hurt, seriously injured. He couldn't bear to hear it whine in pain, so he ended the dog's suffering as well. Finally, he located the cowboy who suffered multiple fractures off in the weeds. He yelled to him, "Are you okay?" The cowboy took one look at the smoking revolver in the trooper's hand and quickly replied, "I never felt better." It's not a true story. Complaining, grumbling, sometimes it's better not to complain. Complaining really doesn't fit too well with this whole theme of joy, does it? Which is so prominent in the book of Philippians. The King James Version reads, "Do all things without murmurings and disputing." The NLT, "Do everything without complaining and arguing." No whining, we might say. Now, we really don't need the Greek to understand what Paul's getting at here or saying, but we're going to go over there anyway, because I love this verse, because it has an onomatopoeic word in it. How many of you remember from high school English onomatopoeia? Does that ring a bell? Those are the words in language where they actually mimic a sound. Buzz, crash, bang, ouch. That's onomatopoeia. And they actually have that in other languages as well, and they did in the Greek. And believe it or not, the word here for grumbling is gongousmos, and it means what it sounds like. The Greek heard people complaining, and they thought, well, that sounds like gongousmos. Like if you're grumbling under your breath, right? We might say, oh, forever. And for them, they would say, oh, gongousmos. Gongousmos means grumbling. Means under your breath, complaining against someone, disputing, having to argue about and question everything. Do you agree to work, serve, and otherwise help the work of Christ in particular, but reserve the right to be bitter, angry, or self-centered about it? Some of us, we carry that into our ministry and our ministering. And please don't say to yourself, well, you know, I'm not at the pulpit. That's really more for you to worry. No, it applies to you if you're moving chairs. It applies to you if you're checking kids in, to whatever you're doing in representing Christ. Or how about forcing your way in charge of everything, or complaining or arguing with whoever the boss is until you get your way, or holding a grudge because you didn't? Don't. The Bible's instructing you and I that our service, the work that God does through our lives, is to be entirely selfless, devoid of complaining and disputing or argumentation. This doesn't mean you can't make a suggestion or point out problems, but some of us make a career out of it. And if we're honest with ourselves, that becomes our focus, pointing out what's wrong. It's what we do, grumble, complain. What's the word here? It's simple. Stop it. What's interesting about this verse and how Paul describes this problem of service and ministry that's tainted and spoiled by these twin destructive attributes is that he seems to be drawing on an account from Exodus. Many Bible teachers and commentators see this connection back to the children of Israel. Right after the Red Sea crossing, after God delivered them by the hand of Moses or his leadership out of Egypt and being slaves, immediately after, Miriam, Moses' sister, has barely put her tambourine down and finished her song of praise, which was right after Moses's, and the people, they found some water, but it was bitter. They're thirsty. But they can't drink this water. It's bitter, and they were too. Exodus 15, verse 24. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Not long after that, the people became hungry. Exodus 16, 2. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Sometime after this, they were thirsty again. And of course, Exodus 17, 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses. They whined, they grumbled, they groused. They said, why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Each time, of course, God provided. He made the bitter water sweet. He miraculously provided manna. He instructed Moses to strike the rock and water flowed from it. But the people, in their lack of faith, rather than respond in trust and hope, complained, argued, and despaired. And it grieved Moses and God. Now, Paul writes about this same thing to the church in Corinth. And while exhorting them about things Israel struggled with, he mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. That's found in Numbers chapter 11. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all of these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks take heed. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Do you find yourself struggling with this? God promises that he'll provide an emergency exit, a way of escape. The one example I mentioned from my life this past week where I was complaining, where I was looking for somebody to, you know, give me strokes for the suffering that I'd endured, both times I could sense the Holy Spirit saying, and prior to me actually fleshing that out, no pun intended, I knew God was saying, Aaron, you need to give this to me. You need to lay this burden at my feet. And I didn't. And so it kept building up inside of me until it became unhealthy. And then I had to give it to the Lord. God will provide that emergency exit. Whether it's a temptation to sin that you're struggling with, or in this context, it's this whole grumbling and complaining and disputing and arguing in your sanctification and your life and walk of faith and service and ministry. God will give you that opportunity to grab hold of him by faith and escape from that sin. But we've got to be willing to take hold of his hand. We talk about, I don't know if it was Julie Andrews 1-1 or, you know, I think I heard it first in The Sound of Music, but people always talk about, you know, well, whenever God closes a door, he opens a window, you know. Yeah, sure, but you got to be willing to crawl out of the window or through the next door, right? Sometimes a door closes or we're faced with a difficulty and we refuse to move. We refuse to take advantage of the opportunity to experience the grace of God and to grow and to walk in obedience to where God's calling us to go, or where he's calling us to leave in terms of an attitude or a wrong perspective. When he's speaking to us that we need to take that thought captive to the obedience of Christ, every one of us struggles with this, our thought life on some level or another. Whether it's jealousy or lust or complaining or anger or bitterness or unforgiveness or lack of faith, we need, like Jesus, to respond to that temptation the way he did in the wilderness to the enemy of our souls. It is written. We need to confront those things in our hearts and minds with the truth of God's word. So, well, how do I do that? Well, in my case, nursing some perceived injustice, I need to go to Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, you who are weary, and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You'll find rest for your souls. I need to go to Psalm 61. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I need to stand on the promises of God, on the promises of his word, and I need to raise those up in my mind in contrast and against those things that are being raised up against the knowledge of God in my life. I need to choose growth and maturity, and that's how we live this out. heeding the voice of the Holy Spirit and resisting the temptation to be selfish, choosing gratitude, to focus on the blessing that you're even able to serve and live for God, to have the same mindset and attitude that was in Christ Jesus, to simply work and live as a servant. Why does that matter? Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. How many Christians blow their witness by behaving poorly? I mean, it makes it all the way to the front page of the news, right? In extreme examples, yes, too often. But it happens locally, and it happens in neighborhoods and in families as well. Acting selfishly, by complaining about everything, by being argumentative. Jesus was a servant. He was meek. His giving, his serving, his ministry, it flowed from a place of love. Remember Paul's writing, and he says, "Beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." In John 10, verse 18, Jesus spoke of the cross and his life in light of it. He wrote, or spoke and said, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself," his life. The New Living Translation, "No one takes my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily." Do we have that attitude? Because in our serving, we really are giving of ourselves. We're giving our life away. Are we doing it voluntarily? Are we joyful about it? Like, man, thank you for this opportunity to give. Our serving, our ministry, the work that we're to do for Christ, it's to be done willingly. That willing service done without grumbling and complaining, it's a light to a watching world. It's evidence that real change has happened in our lives. And we're called to be that light. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Yeah, it's to be a light, like on a lampstand. But for some of us, our light, it's like the one that James writes about, where it's our tongue that it's like a fire that sets a whole forest ablaze, a world of iniquity. Jesus is saying, no, let your light be productive. Let it bring life and blessing, not cursing. "That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." Are you and I shining? Are our lights and service, the fruit that's born in our following Jesus, does it give evidence of real change in our hearts? Does it look like Jesus? Or are we guilty of pushing people away with our attitudes and bitterness? "Holding fast the word of life," verse 16, "so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." The apostle exhorts them not only to be faithful in joy-filled serving, but to cling to the word of life. And I think this is really important to me, men and women of the book, the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Paul talks about their sanctification. He talks about their attitude, and he says, by the way, your serving, your ministry, it's got to be informed by the regular habit of studying and clinging to the word of life. That has to be the foundation, the Bible. Paul knew their long-term success hinged on this. It depended on it. The moment you and I abandon the word of God in our lives as the authority of and for our practice and faith, our following of Christ, living for him and the church and in the world, we're setting ourselves up for failure. My wife and I were listening, she's listening to the whole book. I was listening to just one chapter while we were driving together. We're reading it in our house right now, but it's a book addressing this very issue and aspects of the church today that are given to the progressive movement. And inevitably, where it begins is it abandoning the authority and the authenticity of the Word of God, in dismissing it as less than what God has called it to be. He says that he's elevated his word above his very name. We need to hold it precious in our lives, and we need to be students of it. Paul warns Timothy of this very thing. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, he says, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. None of us ever reaches a place where we've got it all together, where we don't need to be in the Word every day, where we no longer need to study God's Word. No, it's a continual progressing throughout the whole of our lives. Paul wanted to rejoice in the day of Christ, not instead of grieving that he had run or labored in vain, and that would be ensured by their staying in the Word daily. Now, as we finish up, Paul offers himself as an example of what he's been talking about. Our last point this morning is blessing in giving. Verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul himself is living and serving in this way. The New King James reads, imitate me as I also imitate Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:11. The NIV, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That's in many ways what Paul is expressing here. Follow me as I follow Jesus. We need examples like this in our lives, don't we? Those we can look to who are mentors and helpers because they are following Jesus. They're not grumblers or complainers. They're not constantly asserting that they know better, arguing against everyone, fighting to be in charge. They're humble. They're meek like Jesus. Look for those believers to learn from. Distance yourselves from those who fit the what not to be description. Titus chapter 3 verse 10 speaks to that. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Ouch, that's strong. Instead, we have this example in Christ and in Paul. Verse 17, yes, and I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul's ministry had been that way in a lot of different aspects, a drink offering. But what exactly is that? Some of you may know what a drink offering is, others not. If you studied in the Old Testament, you know Genesis chapter 35, Numbers 15 and 28 all speak to it. And elsewhere in the law, it's referred to as well. Of course, when the children of Israel came to worship the Lord, first at the tabernacle and later at the temple, they were to bring animal sacrifices to be offered on the altar. But then, in some cases also, there was a liquid drink offering, wine that would be poured out, either directly on the sacrifice over the flames or to the side of the altar. And what, of course, happened when that took place was that that which was offered in the form of wine either immediately evaporated or was absorbed into the ground. Either way, it disappeared, right? Whenever we've gone camping, as we have many times as a family, when you're done with the campfire, right, and get ready to go to bed, or during the day off on a hike after breakfast, you got to put the fire out. So you take water and pour it on. You got to be careful because it will immediately boil, evaporate, and sometimes throw ash all over you and everything. But the idea is it disappears, and Paul says that's what my life is. Not the sacrifice that you can see that's there for a while, but the kind that's poured out and disappears. That's hard, isn't it, if we're honest with ourselves? Are we okay with serving that way? Because the spirit that isn't okay tends to be the one that grumbles and complains. It's not happening my way. People aren't appreciating me. I'm not getting the attaboy that I wanted. I'm not getting the pats on the back. Not enough people see what's happening here, my suffering, my pain. Jesus says, I want you to just be poured out so that what people see is me. Not you. Selfless, joyful, offered willingly with the focus on God and not on ourselves. We fade into the background as He is glorified and worshiped. I am glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason. Also be glad and rejoice with me. So in reflecting on our own lives being poured out. Is Paul sad or disappointed about it? Because we could easily take this in and realistically go, man, this is a bummer. You know, I don't get to glory in any of this. I don't get to complain because, you know, frankly, I kind of enjoy that a little bit. It's a big part of who I am. You're taking that away? I mean, where's the pleasure in this, right? Paul didn't seem to have a problem with this style of worship and serving God. No, he's rejoicing in it, and he's calling the church to do the same. He's saying, I'm being poured out. It's not even seen. What a blessing. You rejoice in it too. You know how sometimes we can kind of wallow in our service and ministry like we're exhausted and drained and we want everyone to know just how much it is that we've done and how miserable we are. We don't say it that way. We always tag on a nice praise the Lord, right? It's all Jesus. Not sure where he is, but praise the Lord. Paul doesn't do that. He's clear about his service, but declares what a privilege and joy it is. He's not a Debbie Downer. He's thrilled as he serves them. And it mirrors Jesus' service. Let this mind be in you. Are we aware of those who serve us in that way? Do we rejoice and give thanks to God for their sacrifice and service of faith? Because we have many saints in this body who do that very thing. They're poured out in that way. Missionaries that we support as well. We ought to be a people who celebrate the work of God, whether it's happening here or across town in another church or over on the other side of the ocean somewhere, rejoicing in what God is doing. Complaining and grumbling in our service and ministry, our living, it can come from a place of not feeling appreciated, not believing that anyone sees. It can be affected by a skewed understanding of our God and how he sees things. Pastor and author Ray Stedman wrote in one of his many books of an old missionary couple that had been working in Africa for years and were returning to New York to retire there. They had no pension, their health was broken, and they were defeated, discouraged, and afraid. They discovered they were booked on the same ship as President Teddy Roosevelt, who was returning from one of his big game hunting expeditions. This was the early 1900s. No one paid much attention to this missionary couple. They watched the fanfare that accompanied the president's entourage with passengers trying to catch a glimpse of the great man. As the ship moved across the ocean, the old missionary said to his wife, "Something is wrong. Why should we have given our lives in faithful service for God in Africa all these many years and have no one care a thing about us? Here this man comes back from a hunting trip and everybody makes much over him, but nobody gives two hoots about us." "Dear, you shouldn't feel that way," his wife said. "I can't help it. It doesn't seem right." When the ship docked in New York, a band was waiting to greet the president. The mayor and other dignitaries were there. The papers were full of the president's arrival, but no one noticed this missionary couple. They slipped off the ship and found a cheap flat on the east side, hoping the next day to see what they could do to make a living in the city. That night, the man's spirit broke. He said to his wife, "I can't take this. God isn't treating us fairly." His wife replied, "Why don't you go into the bedroom and tell the Lord that?" A short time later, he came out from his bedroom, but now his face was completely different. His wife asked, "Dear, what happened?" "The Lord settled it with me," he said. "I told him how bitter I was that the president should receive this tremendous homecoming when no one met us as we returned home. And when I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, 'But you're not home yet.'" May that reality free you and I to serve willingly, humbly, and with joy today. Why don't you stand with me? Roxy can help us finish with a final song of worship. Father, this morning, Lord, we want to surrender to you, God, those areas of our lives where we confess we've allowed grumbling and complaining to take root. Lord, we're looking for a reward in this life, and you're calling us to look to the next. You're calling us to have that mind that was also in Christ Jesus. To serve, to not just be about ourselves, but even to rejoice in what you're doing in another. To have a global kingdom perspective, Lord. God, would you do that on our hearts? And this morning as we get ready to respond to the Lord, if in your heart you know God's calling you to just surrender some aspect of this, to lay your pride down, to yield to what he's showing you by his Holy Spirit, there's some sanctifying work God's wanting to do, stretch you in responding to him. Just raise your hand. I'd like to pray for you. Yes, 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 yes. Yeah, yeah. Yes, me too. Lord, we surrender, God. We pray that, Lord, you would do more in our lives, all that you desire. Thank you that you are patient with us. Thank you that in our faithlessness you meet us, that you're just looking for faith like a mustard seed. God, as we yield to you that area of our lives where we're struggling, that battle with obedience, attitude, we can't do it on our own, but we know that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can trust you for every experience and circumstance of life. I pray that you'd bless each of these, especially who have responded. And I pray that you would encourage them, that you would fill them afresh by your Spirit. We're asking that, God, you would meet us here in this place.